All right, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and first off, we just want to thank you for a wonderful weekend spent together. It was great being with your body, Lord, and glorifying you this weekend. We thank you for that time shared. We ask that tonight our hearts receive what is being shared through your spirit, and we welcome it. And in your name, amen.
Amen. Okay, well, just gonna jump right in with not too much of a recap. If you guys want to turn to Luke 24, you can turn there, hang out for a minute. I'm gonna go over a few things before we actually dive into it. But essentially, we ended last week just talking about how we are stewards of the things that are on our plate. We are the household managers of the things that God entrusted to us, all the authority over them, but no actual ownership of them. Okay, so we are stewards of the things on our plate that God has given us. The end of what I'm going to start and look into right here is kind of like the end of last week, but I shifted it as the beginning of this week. So, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And when Paul says the mysteries of God, he's just referring to the Old Testament and what was written in the Old Testament. One way that you can look at the Bible is that the Old Testament is Jesus concealed, and the New Testament is Jesus revealed. So if you go and look at the Old Testament through the lens of the empty tomb, you'll just see that everything just points to the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, right? So we've been entrusted with the mysteries of God, with the good news of the gospel. The end of that verse also says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So think of the parable of the talents. How were the servants found faithful? They took what the master entrusted them and they went and they multiplied it. Okay, so we've been entrusted with the good news of the gospel to then go and multiply it. That's the Great Commission we've talked about. And then what I'm about to read in 1 Peter also tells us that the gifts that we were given by the free gift of grace, we are also stewards of as well. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, it says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." All right. And we've all received gifts from the free gift of grace. Part of the reason is to serve one another. Okay. So we have been entrusted with the good news of the gospel to then multiply it and take the gifts we've been given through grace to serve one another. Okay, so if everything on our plate, our time, our money, our talents, our relationships have been entrusted to us to steward, then what we can ask ourselves every day is, am I managing it for my glory or for His? Okay, and that's the shift in your mindset that can change kind of the outlook on things. So that's what takes us to Luke 24. We're going to be reading verses 45 through 47. Says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Okay, so he said,
Micah, what was that scripture again? I'm sorry.
sorry, Luke 24,
Okay.
45 through 47. So he's telling them, you're going to go proclaim these things, and you're going to go out into all the nations, right? And it's going to start in Jerusalem with where you are. You're going to start in what I've put you in today, and then see where I'm going to take you to the ends of the earth. So we talked before as well about just rooting ourselves in a servant of God and rooting the things that we have on our plate in as serving him, and then watching him add, subtract, prune, the things that we talked about, the plate. And I alluded to it a little bit, but essentially what we're going to kind of expand upon tonight is that not every open door is from God. That Satan can open doors as well because he wants to distract us and divert us from where we are supposed to go. Okay. We've all heard about it. Paul talks about running the race that is marked out for us. We can run a race and be sprinting in the opposite direction. And that's what the enemy wants from us. All right. So if you want to turn to Matthew 25, 14 through 29 is the parable of the talents. I'm not going to read the whole thing time purpose wise, but there are three scriptures that I'm going to touch on. So we all know, parable of the talents. The master gives his servants one 5 talents, one 2 talents, one 1 talent. Five and the two guy go and multiply it. The guy with the one, he's afraid to lose it, so he goes and buries it. So as a quick reference, a talent was equivalent to 1 year's wages, and then when you do all the fancy math, it comes out to about 75 pounds of silver. Okay. So, like I said, we've all heard this parable 1,000 times, but here's what I want to zero in on tonight. It's three different verses. Verse 18 says, "But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." In verse 25, the servant's talking to the master. He says, "So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." And verse 26 says, "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant.'" So let's think about what we're talking about logically. He had to take 75 pounds of silver, find a secluded place where it could be hidden for an undisclosed period of time, dig a hole and bury it, be on guard for when the master was returning, then go and dig it back up, transport it back to him, all to show up and hear, "You wicked and slothful servant." Some of the Bible, your guys' Bibles translations say lazy. And if it were me, I would be like, man, I was the farthest thing from lazy, right? You know what I had to go through just to not come back on a net negative. Plus, the other guys, all they did was just get lucky trading it, right? But here's the point, is that you can be physically busy and spiritually lazy. Notice the commendation the first two received was, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So it had nothing to do with the end result and everything to do with the desire to take the master, what was the master entrusted, and bring it back multiplied. The fruitfulness was a byproduct of the faithfulness. The master didn't commend the outcome, he commended the faithful stewardship of what they were entrusted. Both men received the same reward. They said, "Enter into the joy of your master." The wicked servant was busy. He was digging, hiding, guarding, right? But he was slothful in faith. It's the faithfulness is what multiplies the things that God has entrusted us. Satan will use these tactics. We'll use all the tactics that he has to get you working hard for the right things in the wrong direction. I read this on Sunday, but 1 John 2:19 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So, the lust of the flesh, that's the desire to feel. What's interesting is one reason Paul tells wives, respect your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, is because in general, it is the base of what we desire to feel individually. Men tend to desire the fulfillment of respect. Women tend to desire the fulfillment of love or value. Think of any of the biggest fights you've ever had with a spouse. More often than not, it tends to involve some form of he feels disrespected or she feels undervalued. And I'll speak for myself, but it has to do a lot with the question, do I have what it takes to be the dad I need to be, the husband I need to be, the business owner, the godly example, protector, all the things, right? And nothing skyrockets me to the moon more than when I feel the expression of respect to those things from my wife. Is there's a reason that we get a little pep on our step when our wives ask us to open a jar that's too tough, right? I can go from worrying I'm not doing enough and that I'm not being who I'm supposed to be to feeling more than enough just because a pickle lid was a little too tight. Exactly. Dan knows. But if I'm not rooting my identity in the fact that because I am in Christ, I already have the full acceptance and respect of the Lord, then the enemy is going to get me to try to focus on seeking that fulfillment in the things of this world. And the world says that your verdict is dependent on your works. If I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll get respect from my wife, my employees, my friends, and so on. So I work towards those things so I can feel what I want to feel, instead of towards the works and mission that God has for me. Okay? But his word says that your verdict is set despite any works. Before Jesus ever did a single work of his ministry, the Lord said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So if you have been saved, living under the lordship of Jesus, and you're in Christ, you already have all the respect and love that could satisfy a million lifetimes. And if you haven't been, I've got good news. Because everything you've ever worked to feel, and feel that feeling of respect and love, the things that the world has always let you down and not satisfied, there is one who can satisfy it all. His name's Jesus, by the way. But that's why we do the good works we're called to do, not as a way of acquiring that feeling, but out of love for God and as a byproduct of being able to rest forever in that peaceful feeling of respect and love that he provides. The second one is the lust of the eyes, and that's the desire to have. If I can just have things, then I can have happiness. And having things and wanting to have things isn't bad. Right? Stuff like money, land, positions of influence are all neutral things in the Bible. It's the love of these things over God that turns them bad. People misquote the scripture all the time, right? Money is the root of all evil. That's not at all what it says. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then Jesus goes on to say, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God or money, or can't serve God and money. And it's because Jesus knew that we were either going to love God and use money, or we were going to use God and love money. And in Romans 16, Paul tells the church to take care of a lady named Phoebe. And he says that she has been a patron of many and myself as well. And the Roman world, patronage was a social system where a person of means, the patron, provided resources to those of lower status. So essentially, Phoebe was a very wealthy lady with high status, and she used the things that she had for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Paul would never have had as large of a ministry as he had without a Phoebe bankrolling the mission. So there is an intention for these things to be good things. But when you make a good thing a God thing, that's when you start to get idolatry. We're called to love God and use the things we have. Satan wants us to use God because we love the things we have. This tactic by the enemy at a baseline is how we've gotten kind of two opposite extremes of false gospels. Okay, a different gospel, as Paul would put it. On one super far extreme, you have the prosperity gospel that says that faith, positive words, limitless giving, that guarantees me health, wealth, and success now. If I just do these things, then God owes me cotton candy, Cadillacs, and comfort. Now, the role of faith is some faith formula that can manipulate spiritual law, release some blessings that you are owed, right? That suffering isn't part of sanctification process. It's actually, if you have suffering in your life, it's probably because you don't have enough faith or you have some lingering sin. Paul writes in one of his letters to the Corinthians that a messenger from Satan was sent to put a thorn in his side to harass him and keep him from becoming conceited. And three times he pleads with the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And he's basically saying, "Nah, we're just going to leave that there. So you know that I am enough despite the circumstances happening to you and around you." It wasn't the Lord, obviously, that brought the bad, but it was him who allowed it for the benefit of his glory and the sanctification of Paul. Okay, the Lord absolutely wants prosperity for his kids. But if you start thinking that because of some religious action that he owes you, that's not good. And then on the other extreme, we have the poverty gospel, which says Jesus died for my sins, and his ministry was one of poverty, suffering, being hated by the world. So the more faith I have, the more those things are going to be present in my life, right? Which is obviously just ridiculous. Jesus said, "Which of you would give your son a stone if he asked for bread, or a snake if he asked for fish? But even if you evil people can give good gifts to your kids, imagine what an almighty God is willing to do if you just ask," right? And Jesus isn't promising a pain-free life, but he is reminding us that God is a good dad and he does want to give good gifts to his kids. So is it wrong to want to have nice things and be able to provide for your family? Absolutely not. But when the good things become the goal for our security and comfort, instead of God being the goal, that's when the enemy has us striving for those things of this world instead of God. Or thinking somehow our level of faith equals an increase or decrease of things. I definitely know that it's hard when you're in the middle of the struggle, right? Because eternal riches in heaven doesn't show up on a budget line when my payroll taxes and sales tax and rent cost more than what my bank account actually says. But when we stake our identity and happiness and security in whether we have or don't have these things, we will idolize those things instead of idolizing God and the provisions that He does provide for us, and that He's promised us as well. And then the last one was the pride of life. And that's the desire to be. And this one overlaps with the first one a little bit. But this is when we have the desire to be the best boss, the best employee, the best parent, best friend, best godly example, right? All the things. Which, again, none of these things are bad. But where do you hinge your identity and sources of fulfillment of these things? Is it based on what God's word says is the path to achieving those things in Christ? Or what the world says is the definition of successful version of what those things look like? Right? Satan wants to tell us, you're not quite there yet, so try harder. Strive more and work harder to acquire the status that the world deems worthy. Or on the other side, he'll say, you're not worthy of being adopted into God's family because of the things you've done in your past, so stop trying. Okay? But God says, I love you first before you ever loved me. And I chose you first before cell in your body ever formed. And that we will be seated at the right hand. At his right hand as co-heirs to Christ. So be who I've called you to be because you've already been accepted, not who Satan says you should try to be so you can gain acceptance. Okay? The reason none of these things of this world can ever fully fulfill us in these three categories, is because of what Colossians 1:16 says. It says all things were created through him and for him. Okay, we were not created through and for the things of this world. We were created through and for God. And that's why He's the only one that can fully satisfy those things inside of us. Okay, and I say all that because sometimes Satan will open up doors to get us to physically work for the fulfillment of those things, yet spiritually we are lazy because we are not working in faithfulness for the glory of God. Turn over to Genesis 3. We're going to read 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" He didn't say, she added that. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Okay, so first off, like I said, Eve added to God's words when she said, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So Satan already had a foothold into the situation. One or two reasons. Either it was a miscommunication from Adam, because God gave that command before she was even made, right? So the clarity of what God's word says for the safety of his household was his responsibility. Or it was a construed and twisted interpretation of the word by Eve. But what you can see here is that Satan tries to hit Eve with all three of the lures that we just talked about. Good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. Delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And a desire to make one wise, the pride of life. This is a whole different conversation, right? But where was Adam in this situation? Where was the man that was supposed to be the headship of his home? Verse 6, it says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he was standing idly by while the serpent came to steal, kill, and destroy his household. And instead, he should have stood between Satan and his bride and said, not on my watch. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. He got in between his bride and Satan and said, I will be the propitiation, the payment that fully satisfies, for all sin, past, present, and future, so that my bride can stand before God fully righteous. And that's part of what Paul means when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Turn over to Matthew 4. I'm going to read 1 through 11. This is the temptation of Jesus. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So here we are again, another parallel to Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent. Satan is going to try and use the same three tactics on Jesus that he used on Eve. Except again, where Adam and Eve failed at the tree, Jesus is going to succeed. So we're only 40 days out from Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down on him, and God saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, right? Only 40 days removed. And the first thing that Satan hits him with is, if you are the Son of God, right? He starts out with a, did God really say? So first he hits him with the lust of the flesh. He says, I know you're hungry. I know you can make manna appear on the ground like the dew of the morning and satiate the need of your fleshly hunger. Matthew's whole point of writing the gospel was to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the greater Moses and the greater Israel. So here he's showing them that where their ancestors were taken over by their need to fill their bellies and disobey God's command, Jesus actually succeeded. And if our desire to feel is rooted in anything of this world and not in the desire to feel the peace that transcends all understanding the Bible talks about, we're already 0 for 1 against the devil's schemes. Then next we had the pride of life. He's like, I know you're that dude. Angels will save you. You won't strike a foot against a stone before you're saved. If you really are important enough to God like he says you are, show me. And once again, Jesus counters with it is written and just hits him with pure and simple scripture. The last one, the lust of the eyes. Satan says, I will give you every kingdom and all the glory that comes with it. You just have to worship me. And here's the kicker. Satan wasn't offering Jesus anything that wasn't already going to be his. He was offering him a shortcut. He was offering him the end result of the promise without the price that came with it. Control of the kingdoms without the cross. This is also what I mean when I say that Satan opens doors too, right? Satan was trying to open a door for Jesus to gain the promises of God faster and void of suffering instead of the path and calling that God had for him. He even used scripture to try and justify it, but Jesus showed that what he presented in the context that he used it was contradicting other parts of scripture that God said. The Holy Spirit will never show you anything that directly contradicts what he has already said in scripture. That's why we can test every spirit against God's completed word of the Bible. Mentioned it before, but what God creates, Satan will always try to counterfeit and corrupt. What he tried to do here is he tried to say, you can have the destination that God promised right now without the road to suffering, without the road to sanctification through the refiner's fire, like we've talked about. And then Jesus told them, basically told them, not without the cross, right? The end is guaranteed, but the means are non-negotiable. It was predestined, justified, and glorified as one whole completion already set in stone, but it still had to unfold. Like I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus' primary means of fighting against the devil schemes was through some it is writtens. And we need to have some it is writtens in our life. We need to be able to stand on the word of God when the enemy tries to tell us that our feeling of happiness and peace is rooted in the number of our bank account reflects, or our identity is rooted in how nice my house and my car is, or how successful I look on paper, right? Satan's going to try and take the things on your plate and say, serve yourself more, because that's what will truly make you happy. Make sure the emotions that you feel, the desires that you have, and the way that you view yourself is rooted in how well these plate items serve you on a daily basis. Or we can make God the plate and rooting and supporting things on it in Him, making everything that He's entrusted me with a God-serving item that is meant to please and glorify Him. Turn over to John chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. So this is where we get introduced to John the Baptist. And we all know that he's described as this really weird fella, right? But he was even more weird to the Jewish people at that time, because what was customary back then was to follow in the footsteps of your father. He was born to Zechariah, who was a priest, who'd been a priest forever. His mom was in the lineage traced back all the way to the family of Aaron. So the fact that he came barreling out of the wilderness wearing camel skin and eating bugs, just screaming at people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, instead of wearing fancy clothes and serving in the priesthood like his dad was, it was kind of like, it was mind-blowing to them. So we'll be in verse 19 through 23. If I can find it. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "Oh, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they asked to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John knew that from the very beginning, his life was not about himself, but about God's mission for him, to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and make straight the way of the Lord. It wasn't his clothing or his diet or his awesome beard that they were most astonished about. It was about his actions. It was the fruit and the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit leading him through the calling that God had for him. Because look at what they say. They said, "Who are you?" Right? And it says he confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then they're like, "Okay, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that Moses talked about? Like, who are you? We need an answer to take home for us." And he said, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He said, "I'm not any of those names or titles that you're trying to define me with, because it's not about me. Who I am is defined by the works and mission that God sent me here to accomplish." So we can ask ourselves, when was the last time someone looked at you and said, "Who are you?" Looked at you and said, "Something seems different," right? Like, they know your name, they know what you do for work, some predetermined idea, like, about family familiarity, right? But because of your actions towards the works and missions of God, there's this fruit that's being produced that's just kind of mind-blowing and confusing to them. It's just a self-audit that I have to ask myself quite often. Turn over to John 3. It'll be 27 through 29. So at this point, John and Jesus are baptizing people in the same area, and everything's going great. And then a couple of John's disciples come up and they're like, hey, boss, that guy we were with earlier, he's kind of starting to get more popular, and like actually a bunch of our people are heading over to join him. And this is, at the height of John's ministry. All the people were coming to his services, his YouTube videos were getting all the likes, all the views, right? And his disciples were like, hey, not only is his stuff blowing up, but ours is kind of like actually plummeting. It's kind of an issue to our bottom line. And then John responds saying, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He's telling them again, I'm not the point of this. The point of me is to facilitate the union of the bridegroom and his bride. Imagine that you went to a wedding, right? The purpose of the wedding is the two people up front, the bride and the groom. What would you think of a group if a groomsman just kind of stepped in front of the groom and just started hitting on the bride, right? First, you'd think like, there's no way this dude is a friend of the groom. Then you'd also wonder, why is he making this all about himself? And the church and the people we're called to share the gospel with and make disciples of, that's the bride. A major part of what we're called to do is facilitate the union of the bride and the bridegroom. Point people to Jesus. Okay? So do the items on our plate point to you, or do they point to Jesus? And John caps it off in verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So, last couple of audit questions to kind of wrap up the whole thing involving the whole thing that we've shared the last 6 weeks. Does it glorify and increase him while simultaneously humbling and decreasing me? Does it move me closer to or farther from the cross? Does it reinforce what the Spirit has already shown me? If not, is it because it's pointing me to a better direction or towards a shiny new distraction? The Bible tells us what our purpose is and what our calling is, right? What's specific for us on an individual level is how God plans to use us to carry it out. And one of Satan's biggest deceptions is getting us to focus on this big philosophical idea of like, I need to figure out for myself what his calling and his purpose for me is. And then we get so stagnant pondering the macro of it that we completely disregard the micro. It's really easy for us to wrap our minds around the idea that our works to earn salvation are non-existent, right, and insignificant. We can't do anything to earn our, we didn't do anything to earn our salvation. But what we don't always realize is how significant we are in the moment that God places his love on us and calls us into the family business of getting to work on his behalf. So where can I serve him and what he's placed me in today? And it all starts to define itself when you have God serving items on a God-based plate, not a serving of God the item on a self-based plate. So that's what I have for you guys. That is the end. 6 minutes over. I try to do my best. Again, thank the Lord for recordings.
Can I ask a question?
Absolutely.
Okay, so then John the Baptist is a good example of someone who had the right plate and the right motives and all that kind of thing. And then I remember you sharing, how you kind of changed your outlook at the shop in order to kind of do this for yourself. But I'm trying to think of it for just me. You know what I mean? So when we look at our plate, am I just thinking about like what am I involved in, what like my church activities, but then now I watch my grandkids, these kind of things, the things that are on my plate.
That's what I would say. Yeah, plate
I
items.
put Mike in there and stuff, but then I got to make sure that I'm doing it for the right motives, that God is involved in it. It's not just selfish ambition or whatever.
Yeah, and why did God put you in that position that you're in right now? Why did God put you in the position to be someone to take care of Mike, or to watch Madden and
Yeah.
Rooney every week, or to, you know what I mean, or the position that you're
So,
in
in other
within the
words,
body, you know what I mean, or whatever it is.
ministry to be done kind of thing, you mean, like along that way?
It's like I am I like showing up to Mike's house because I get a paycheck to do this, or did God put me here? Or did God
Don't
put
rub it in, Micah.
No,
Don't rub
I'm just
it
it work is an easy thing to I mean that's for me too, right? But show up to the tire shop just so I can make sure I can cash my paycheck and hope I'm doing good enough to not go upside down, right? Or am I trying to look at it like, why did God put me here today?
Yeah.
Who is he gonna give me a chance to talk about him to or bless today? Or maybe someone's gonna come in that, you know what I mean? Like the example I used before, like someone had didn't have any money and they didn't know what to do, and then the tow truck brought them to me. You know what I mean? Like, how am I gonna view these things? And it's just
Yeah.
all of that being kind of part of the renewing of our mind towards what God wants and not what we want.
Yeah. That's really good. That's really helpful. Because it's easy to get off track. And I mean, I was teasing you because the Lord just told me that. I didn't tell you to get a job with Mike. You know what I
Oh.
mean? I had a ministry going and then I added a job and then it became too much in a sense. So, anyway, it's interesting. It's good. I'm glad I asked the question. I kind of wanted to get more like in our,
Yeah, I know, and I.
what you're teaching, however you have to teach, but we have to apply it to ourselves. And so
Yeah.
I don't understand macros and
Macro is large, micro is small.
you could have said large and small. Just kidding. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Micah, this study has been so good. And I wanted to share that last week I listened to your recording again. And I was kind of like journaling and thinking about it a little bit more. And one of the things that I kind of came up to for myself was how you were talking about let me look back here for a minute. You were talking about being pruned. And the whole study has been about what you're focusing on, like what your priorities are. And I'm looking at that in terms of like, okay, well, I don't have a 9-to-5 job. I don't have kids, and I find myself a lot of times like focusing so much on myself. And you start to get like overwhelmed with what I'm not doing in my home, what I should be doing more of, or my health and my weight and the things that I'm trying to fix. Or and I find myself like the more and more I'm focusing on me, the more I feel like I have to strive. Like the more I'm focusing on me, the more I have to, the more reasons I come up with to improve, the more things I need to do better. And that becomes like this focus of mine. But what I'm learning, what I'm hearing you say is like when my focus becomes Christ, when all of my ways acknowledge him, and when everything I do, I put him first, does this glorify him? Being in my word, I loved what you said. We need some it is written in our lives because I need that. But just like the more I'm focusing on him, I'm realizing he's complete. His work has been finished. His work on the cross was the finished work. And I am hidden. My life is hidden in his. So if my life is hidden in his and he is complete and his work is done, then my work is done. In terms of like striving for more, striving to be better. So like I'm getting it backwards. Does that make sense at all? Like I'm focusing on me to try to be better in the spirit when really I need to be in the spirit, focusing on him, letting the outflow of that be, fruit in my life. And it's like it's all making sense. It's all coming together for me. So I just want you to know I really have appreciated this study. I like going back and looking at it again and hearing it again because don't know, it's just been kind of a game changer. It's been really, really good. So anyway, sorry, I don't know if that made any sense, but that was something I wrote down in my journal that really ministered to me. So
I appreciate it. And yeah, I think that kind of like, where it's coming from, my own self as well, you know what I mean? And just like I said, I feel like the pruning process that has been happening for me is God just pulling me out of the center of all the things that like I'm the center of my tire shop. And so you get in, it's like, oh, it's not successful, so I'm not good enough, right? It's not, nothing's, good enough. This isn't that, I want my life to be this way, my family to be this way, that, whatever it is. And I'm focused, you end up focusing on what you can do better and what you're not doing, right? The enemy gets you focused on, again, what you think is going to fulfill those things by striving harder in this world. In reality, like, they always say that everyone's got a God-shaped hole in their heart, right? It's like God put this engine in our heart and he's the only gas that'll fully fill it. And we try to go strive out in the world for these things. And it's never gonna fill. It's like some gas, but it has a little sugar in the gas too. 'Cause it's like, yeah, it'll fulfill you for a minute, but it's probably gonna ruin your engine over time.
It's always temporary. There's always going to be more for me to work on if I just focus on reasons I need to improve myself. Yeah, it's true.
I don't know if there's anything else or not, but maybe I'll just have Dan close this out whenever it's ready.
Yeah, there's no rush. I was just going to say a lot of the things that you spoke on tonight will come up on Sunday as well with our teaching on spiritual gifts. So, I see a correlation between what you talked about tonight and what will come up on Sunday.
Not by
And
happenstance whatsoever.
yeah, that's kind of how the Lord works. The spiritual gifts was the part two. Remember, we talked about the ministerial gifts and whatnot. It was a couple weeks ago because we had Easter in the middle. So you guys might want to re-listen to that again, but we'll review it too. So not a whole lot to remember, but I'll quiz you on the hand test. So, all right, let's pray. Interrupt me if you had something else to say. Nope. Okay. Oh Lord, we thank you for this teaching that Micah brought. There's so much, Lord, and we thank you for the truth in it. We thank you for the truth that our spirit recognizes, and we know that you need to be the center of all, and it is a great reminder for all of us. And your word, showing us in your word how to apply these things, Lord, I just thank you for it. I ask that it remains in us and we keep visiting it for ourselves and to remember. So again, we thank you for tonight, and in your name we pray. Amen.